You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is Tuesday, July 28th. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Stephen Bielenberg from King of Kings Lutheran Church in Roseville, Minnesota. Pastor Bielenberg, welcome to His Time.
Hi, good morning, Andy. Thank you.
Glad to have you with us this morning. Looking forward to studying God's Word with us as we prepare to get into God's Word. Let's talk a little bit about King of Kings Lutheran Church in Roseville, Minnesota.
Oh, very good. I've been here about 2 years. King of Kings, I just celebrated her 50th anniversary. We're located just north of St. Paul, Minnesota, and good to know that we also have a Lutheran day school here. We have children from preschool up through eighth grade, and we have Concordia Academy, which is a Lutheran high school, just across the street from us. And so that's always pretty exciting to have that relationship with them as well. We have a Hmong ministry here in our community, and we've got three Hmong deacons who have served here but are now in their seminary training. Two are at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and on Vicarage, and one is serving as a vicarage here with me through the EIIT program for international pastors. And so that's one of the exciting things that we have happening at King of Kings right now.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry that He's given you there at King of Kings in Roseville, Minnesota, and the opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus right there in the neighborhood. We are studying Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35 this morning. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this text?
Well, I think it's kind of an interesting text. It might be a difficult text to preach on. There's no overt gospel there. But just before this text begins, the Lord stands next to Paul and he says, "Take courage, because as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you're going to testify about me in Rome, and I'm going to get you safely there." And I think that's the message behind all the things that happen in our reading for today.
We are studying the daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Stephen Bielenberg from King of Kings Lutheran Church in Roseville, Minnesota. We're at Acts chapter 23 today. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call or an email. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, or in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Let's take a look at the text today. We are in Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'" All right, so when it was day, the Jews made a plot. They bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That's some serious intent.
We don't know. I would assume that these guys are zealots, or I think today we would probably call them terrorists. I think about how long I can go without eating or drinking. That's not very long, and so you do have to chalk it up to them for their their zeal in all this. But I think the terrifying thing here is that they make a vow to God. And they make a vow to God that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill God's number one spokesman for the gospel. I wonder if you and I have made bargains with God that make him scratch his head as well. This totally fascinates me and kind of bamboozles me that they would do this. But they're not going to eat. They're not going to drink until they have killed Paul. We know, spoiler alert, that they're not successful in this, but we don't know that any of them actually died of hunger either.
So they've made their oath. Verse 13, "There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.'"
Right. You and I, we would call this an ambush, wouldn't we?
Mm-hmm.
They've got this set up, so Paul is going to travel from this point to this point. It has got the blessing of the government and the leader of that particular area, and so we want you to do this. And just by the way, when this is happening, we're going to, as he's being taken from point A to point B, we're going to ambush him, and he is going to be killed. And they're assuming that there are enough people that would be in agreement with this to be able to carry out this plot.
Anything else up through verse 15 before we take a look at the next section?
Well, I don't know if this is important, but you know that number 40 shows up, and in Scripture, 40 is always associated with times of testing and trial and you know wilderness events, and these guys are certainly providing that for Paul. We know he's gone through many things in his ministry and his sharing of the gospel, and here's another one that maybe we don't hear about too often.
All right, verse 16. Now the sons of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So here we have the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush and went to the barracks and told Paul.
Yeah, that's really interesting to me. You know, he, in our culture, what's the first thing we do when we meet someone? You know, we share names. We mm-hmm. hear, you know, trade. What do you do for a living? Those kinds of things. Names are pretty important to us. And we don't know his nephew's name. We don't know his sister's name. These two, you know, pop into the gospel story here, and they do their piece, and they are gone from the picture. This is the only time he's mentioned in Scripture, as far as we know. We don't know if he's a Christian or not. We have to believe that he has heard his uncle on any number of occasions, family or otherwise. But God uses him as an instrument to put the warning out there for Paul and to provide a safe passage for him. At this point, we won't find this out until a little bit. We don't even know who Claudius is. Hmm. And, you know, he's nameless. Paul's nephew is nameless, and yet still they've got pretty important work to do.
So Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you."
That's kind of interesting. I mean, that Paul has, he's not, strictly under arrest. He's at the barracks. There are no formal charges, placed against him at this time, and he is able to, still command a centurion to be at his bidding and to take his nephew, then to the tribune to be able to, share with him what he just shared, with his uncle. Probably a little bit different than what we would think of in our own, judicial system of, things being able to happen a certain way. But Paul still clearly had some clout and some power.
The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things."
Right. As I was looking at this text, there was a note in it, and it said that a young man could be 20 to 40, which, kind of puts that a little higher up than, our culture does. So, we're looking at a man at that age. he comes to the tribune, and then there's this nice little detail that he takes him by the hand. You know, we get the idea that he takes him aside so they can have this private conversation. He has this inkling that, this is going to be something important and probably not something that he necessarily wants other people to hear, probably the conversation on either side. And so, you know, he does take him aside and tells him, you know, what's going to happen if you know, he carries out the, you know, the wishes of these extremists. I kind of, as I looked at this, it kind of reminded me of Pilate and his wife. And as, you know, she comes into the story just very briefly, you know, but to give him a warning. And then, you know, she's gone. But, you know, the word is there. And you've been given this information. Now, what are you going to do with it? And I kind of see a similar, you know, situation here. Someone that is, you know, very briefly involved in the story and yet hugely instrumental in it.
Up through verse 22. Anything else as we look over this whole first section, Pastor, before we go on to the next section, as Paul sent to Felix the governor?
I guess just as, you know, the Tribune dismisses him, he tells him that, you know, don't tell anyone what you told me. There are a number of reasons that could be. It could be for this young man's, you know, own personal safety. It could be so that Paul could be brought, you know, safely from one place to another without, you know, intercession from anyone else. It could also be so that he can take credit for, you know, being the bearer of this news. There's a few different ways, you know, we could probably go with that line. Anyway.
We are studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Bielenberg from King of Kings Lutheran Church in Roseville, Minnesota. We're in Acts chapter 23 today, verses 12 through 35. If you have a question or a comment, we'd be glad to take your calls or email 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. We are going to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up around verse 23. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We are studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Stephen Bielenberg from King of Kings Lutheran Church in Roseville, Minnesota. We're at Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35 today, and about ready to pick up at verse 23. Pastor, are we ready to go on to the next section?
Absolutely.
All right. Acts chapter 23, verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." All right, let's take a look. So he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor."
Right. You know, at first blush, we look at this. We've got 200 soldiers. We've got 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. And I think the Greek is a little bit mysterious there. And so there could be some, you know, a little room for interpretation there. But we've got, you know, 470 people, you know, to surround Paul. I think he's going to be safe, you know, in this endeavor. To most of us, that would seem like a bit of overkill. 40 against 470. Yeah, I don't think these Jewish extremists are going to take these guys on. Do you?
That's a lot of people.
A lot of people. That's a lot of people. And, you know, starting, you know, doing this in the middle of the night as well, they're not going to, you know, slip by unnoticed, that's for sure.
Also provide mounts for Paul to ride along and bring him safely to the Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. Who is he addressing here?
Well, as I was studying this, Felix served as a governor of Judea from about AD 52 to 60. He was not necessarily the kindest man in the world. He and his brother, I'm looking for my note here, they had apparently been slaves, then were freedmen, and then became government officials. The historian Tacitus, or Tacitus, depending on your Latin pronunciation, mm-hmm. said he held the power of a tyrant with the disposition of a slave.
Hmm.
That's interesting. He held the power of a tyrant with the disposition of a slave. And so this man had lived at every spectrum of life, from the lowest to the highest. And that's just kind of an interesting position to be in. This man could see both sides of the street, I think, but probably with a very large chip on his shoulder.
This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Let's pause there.
Very good, very good. I think that this is an important thing. You know, Paul's Roman citizenship is a blessing to him, you know, several times throughout his ministry, and it has opened, you know, doors for him. Claudius is not exactly being truthful here at this point in the story as it unfolds, because he was going to have Paul, you know, flogged to get information from him, and it's at that point that he discovers that he's a Roman citizen, and so he pretty much saves himself by not having Paul, you know, flogged or beaten at that time. That's not the story that he, you know, presents or portrays here, but he's going to take that, you know, bad situation, that kind of pickle that he'd gotten himself into, and he's going to turn around and try to make that somehow make himself look good. Like, he, you know, he's the rescuing agent here in all of this, kind of the Jack Horner, what a good boy am I, kind of thing.
And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they may have against him.
Right, right. You know, there's a plot against this man. I'm going to send him to you. I don't have any charges here, but I'm going to send him to you and also his accusers so that they can hear, you know, you can hear the case. Because, again, it's a matter of, you know, their law, Jewish law, you know, what he's doing. I mean, there was practically a riot in the chapter before, you know, where we are today. And so to, you know, settle these things, you know, we know that the gospel is not going to be proclaimed without a fight. And these Jewish zealots are certainly going to provide that for Paul.
Anything else up through verse 30?
I don't think so. I think we're good.
All right, let's take a look at verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. So soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. They followed the instructions. They did what they were supposed to do.
Right. You know, and the good news here is one thing that I always tell my people, and I've seen this in my life, and you undoubtedly have too, is that God always puts the right people in your life at the right time.
Hmm.
I firmly believe that. you know, to my shame, there have been people that when I've met, I thought, I have no idea what to do with this person. Or, you know, I don't think this is a person that I necessarily, you know, would be best friends with or whatever. And at some point down the road, God uses them in my life in just a profound way that just, you know, takes my breath away. Because, you know, like I said, on first blush, I would think, well, okay, whatever. But to see God use them and to have, you know, put them in my life exactly when I needed them, that never ceases to amaze me. And so, you know, when I look at the story, I think about Paul's nephew, you know, stepping in, having heard about this plot, and as he, you know, passes this news on, all these things come into place and happen so that, you know, Paul can be brought here safely and so that he can be heard. You know, again, he gets another chance to preach the gospel because, you know, he's not going to just, you know, let that opportunity slip by.
And they brought him by night to Antipatris. Who is Antipatris?
Now you're going to stump me there.
It's a fun name to say.
You are right. You are right. If I'm not mistaken, Antipatris is a place and not a person.
Uh-huh.
So I think we're good there. Let's see. Boy, I'm stuck there, Andy.
That's okay. That's all right. Let me see. As we're looking ahead here, I'll see if I can find a little more on it as well. Let's see. We're in Acts 23, around verse 23.
Verse 31. It is a town, here we go, 30 miles south of Caesarea. And so they're about, you know, halfway to their destination.
Okay.
To Antipatris.
See, you were right. I called it a person. You called it a place. You're right.
Oh, boy, and I don't get to hear that too often, so just thank you for saying that this morning.
Bask in the glory there. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. So they did what they were given to do.
Right, right. And, you know, and the issue there is sometimes in you know, our world today, who has jurisdiction, you know, over this case? It's like Jesus being handed back and forth, you know, between, you know, Pilate and Herod. And you know, who's in charge of this? You know, who's responsible? And sometimes it's because nobody wants to be. Sometimes it's because, it, you know, both want to be. But they're just making sure that we do this all, you know, according to the law and above board. And it gives them something, you know, to do as well. There's just a little note about Herod's Praetorium. Herod the Great had built a palace at Caesarea, and that was used by the governors then of the province. And so this is the place, you know, where these things are held. So, you know, this is pretty swank accommodations and you know, place where these things are happening.
On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive," and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium.
Well, he's going to give him a chance to just kind of, you know, recuperate after, you know, the trip, the experience. You know, think about it. He's whisked away in the middle of the night. Not that Paul has not had this kind of excitement, you know, earlier or throughout his career. But it's just not the kind of thing that you and I are used to happening. And, you know, the day will come when we're going to hear, you know, both sides of the story. And we know that Paul will continue to share Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior in spite of whatever charges, you know, are brought against him.
Looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, what can we learn from this text as a whole? I know we've gone through it verse by verse or concept by concept here, but what, when we look at it as a whole, what would you like for us to learn?
Well, I think for us is that in our time and place, there's sometimes it's very challenging for us to speak as Christians. We've been talking about this in Sunday Bible study and so on and so forth in light of recent events, and it seems to many Christians that in a culture that promotes tolerance, the tolerance bus only drives in one direction. The people, you know, who expect us to listen to them and respect them and so on and so forth on their points of view don't necessarily hold that out in return, and that's somewhat baffling and somewhat confusing. one of my friends likes to say, the only thing I can't tolerate is intolerance. And, you know, there's that kind of thing out there. What that means for us is that we have to continue to find winsome ways to share our faith in Jesus Christ and to continually, you know, point people to his word, that we might come to them and say, well, let's sit down and let's see what the word really has to say about that. Because I think a lot of people have false impressions about the church, certainly, about what the word says, what it contains, who Jesus is, and, you know, what he has to say to us today. I think a lot of people, you know, will look at the church and the word and see it, you know, purely as law. And there are times, certainly, when, you know, out there in the larger media, we see a Christian group or person saying things, and the rest of the church says, no, 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 please don't represent us. You know, Jesus would never say or bless, you know, the things that are coming from your organization or, you know, your actions, you know, at this event.
We've been studying the Daily New Testament reading today with Pastor Stephen Bielenberg from King of Kings Lutheran Church in Roseville, Minnesota. Pastor Bielenberg, thanks so much for helping us study in Acts chapter 23 today.
Thank you, Andy.
It was a privilege to have this time with you and study with you. God bless you and all the saints at King of Kings Lutheran Church in Roseville, Minnesota. Coming up in just a little bit, we have some sacred music to help start your morning. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.